Well, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John in chapter 5 as we return to our study of this glorious Gospel. We're looking this morning at the section where Jesus responds to the Jews' claims that He broke the Sabbath when He healed a crippled man. We've already examined His first two responses in this section, and in His first response, verse 17 tells us that He claimed to be equal with God. He says, God is working and so is He. And because He is equal with the Father, He is too busy doing the will of the Father, as He also says in verse 19, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of Himself unless it's something that He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. I don't know if you understand this, but I hope that you get it from this text as we've been studying this, that Jesus' purpose in coming was to do the Father's will. And He was to do it perfectly. That's not to mean that He doesn't have a will. But His will and His desire is to do that which the Father has sent Him to do. And so therefore you hear Him with statements like that of verse 19, talking about how that He cannot do anything of Himself, and that what He sees the Father doing, these are the things that He does in like manner. God had sent Jesus from heaven for the purpose of redeeming those whom the Father had chosen before the creation of the world. And that's why we hear Him say in chapter 4 of John, in verse 34, that His food was to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. And what was His work? It was the work of redemption. He stated His purpose in doing the Father's will also in chapter 6, if you'll look there in verse 38. He says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. So for Him to say in verse 17, my Father is working until now and I myself am working, or in verse 19, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it's something that He sees the Father doing, He is saying that He came to fulfill not His own will, but the Father's will. Every miracle that He performed, every person that He healed was the Father's will and it was the Father's work. Every person that He forgave and offered eternal life was because this was the will of Him who sent Him. Even when He prayed in His high priestly prayer in chapter 17 and verse 4, we hear Him saying this, I glorified You on the earth, having accomplished the work which You gave Me to do. He didn't come to do His own will. Even when He prayed in the garden anticipating the cross, He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, and He was praying that this cup would pass from Him. But He said, not my own will, but Your will be done. So as we look here in chapter 5, Jesus is responding to His accusers, His persecutors. If you remember that He had healed a man who had been ill for 38 years, according to verse 5. And because He healed that man on the Sabbath and told him to pick up his pallet and walk, it tells us in verse 16 that the Jews were persecuting Jesus because He was doing these things on the Sabbath. So Jesus responds to their accusations. And it's a grandiose response. Because in this response that we're seeing from verses 17 all the way to the end of the chapter, we're seeing Him assert His deity. There's probably no other place in Scripture where we see this so clearly as He is there before His enemies and He is asserting before them that He is equal with the Father. And we have seen that in His response to His accusers. He works on the Sabbath as like any other day because He is God. And as God the Father is always working, so is God the Son, as well as God the Holy Spirit. That is a truth that all of us, if we took a couple moments to think about that, would say, yes, that has to happen. We read in Hebrews chapter 1 where it says that the Son upholds all things by the power of His Word. We see the Holy Spirit as we go through the Bible and see Him working in men's hearts. And it even says in John 16 that when He comes, He would convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. When God rested on the Sabbath, He created the Sabbath for man. He didn't create it for Himself. He ceased in His creative work in creating the heavens and the earth and creating the animals and creating man. But He did not cease in working. He sustains everything. But most importantly, He is working in the hearts of men. His work is not finished. And His work will not be finished here on the earth until that day when that last person is saved. And we hear the trumpet sound. And we hear those words as if John heard them, or like John heard them in John 4 when he said, "Come up here." We hear the voice of the Son of God. And the dead in Christ who are in the graves will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain together with them will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The work here on the earth and what Christ did is accomplished. Then the end will come. And in the end, you ask, will people be saved in the end? Yes, there will be. But as we read the book of Revelation, we find many people who will not. No matter the miracles or no matter the judgment that is coming upon them because of their refusal to come to Christ, their refusal to recognize the Lamb of God, they still refuse to repent. And so Jesus is working. And He shows them His equality with the Father. And He does that in verses 20 to 29 by speaking of His raising the dead and His judgment of sin. Look at what He says. "For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing. And the Father will show Him greater works than these so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." So now as we come to verses 30 through 47, we see now a third response. And now He appeals to witnesses that affirm His deity and His equality with God. It's not just what He says, but it's also what people have witnessed. It's also what people have seen and heard. As one person says, "I've never heard a man speak like this." And so this morning we're going to look and see what He says, beginning at verse 30 and on down to verse 47. If you haven't opened up your Bible there yet, let's look there at begin reading at verse 30. Jesus says, "I can do nothing on My own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and My judgment is just, because I do not seek My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. If I alone testify about Myself, My testimony is not true. There's another who testifies of Me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about Me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given Me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about Me that the Father has sent Me. And the Father who sent Me, He has testified of Me. You have neither heard His voice at any time nor seen His form, yet do not have His word abiding in you, for you do not believe Him whom He sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about Me, and you are unwilling to come to Me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? As we begin our look at this passage this morning, we see, first of all, in verse 30, that Jesus is summarizing his equality with the Father. This verse right here culminates all that he has said up to this point. Notice again what he says. He says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. See, contrary to his opponent's accusations, Jesus did not act on his own initiative, but rather always and only in complete conjunction with the Father. So because he was equal with the Father, to accuse him of any wrongdoing was also to accuse the Father as well. But since here the immediate context involves his activity as judge, verses 27 to 29, he continues here in verse 30 by warning his hearers. He judges and his judgment is just. That is a warning to those who are listening to him. And why is his judgment just? It's because he does not seek his own will, but the will of him who sent him. And just as a just judge, he will execute judgment on those who reject and oppose him. When Jesus says there in verse 31, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. He's not saying that his testimony here is unreliable, but he is appealing to what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 17:6. And Deuteronomy 19:15, where witnesses were to establish the truthfulness of a matter. So when he says there in verse 31 and following, he sets up now before us these witnesses. But before we look at that, let me have you look at those two passages, Deuteronomy 17:6 and Deuteronomy 19:15. If you're familiar with Matthew chapter 18, 15 to 17, that whole section right there, which is the teaching by Jesus on church discipline, this is where it gets its foundation and basis. This is where the number of witnesses come in. That when you have someone who sins against you, you go privately to that person. It's between you and that person. But if that person does not repent, that person is not restored, you take with you one or two more witnesses. And here's where we get the number of those witnesses. Notice what he says in chapter 17 and verse 6. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. That is a protection that is built in from those who frivolously slander. You could have someone that doesn't like the other person and he says, you know, he has done this or that, and he's the only one testifying of this. No one else has seen it. There's no other witnesses to be brought forth or anything. And that person is not to be put to death on the testimony of that one individual. Just like in the church when Jesus applies this in Matthew 18. There is a series of steps that we go through. We just don't take a person's word and say, well, I went to him or I went to her and they would not repent, so kick them out. And frankly, some pastors have done that. Even in the passage that we'll look at Wednesday night in Titus 3, Paul says, reject a divisive person after the first and second admonition. There is a series of steps that we go through. We don't just jump in there. And the whole purpose again of this, of these witnesses, is to verify the words. Verify the account. Verify what has taken place. Look over at chapter 19. He says in verse 15, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. Again, same thing. We also find this in 1 Timothy 5, where it says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from the mouth of what? Two or three witnesses. Again, this is a built-in protection. Just as the members of the church are afforded this protection, so are the elders in the church given that same protection. This is based on this passage here in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and chapter 19. So by Jesus referring to these two Old Testament passages, he's essentially saying there in verse 31, he's saying if the burden of evidence to support the tremendous claims that I've been making exclusively depends on what I attest to, then my witness must be false. How could it be any other way? See, he's already said in the strongest terms that all he says and does, including, therefore, his witness, is nothing other than a reflection of his perfect obedience to his Father. He says, and he only does what the Father wants him to say and do. His witness is therefore not simply his own witness. It's the witness of the Father. And we're going to see that as we go through this. And as you see right there in verse 31 or 32, he says, there's another who testifies of me. And I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. So he's not appealing to alone to what he says, though what he says is truth. That he cannot lie. That he is the perfect Lamb of God. But he's doing right here what the Old Testament law gave them provision to do. And he's putting this before his accusers. He's saying, listen to all this that I have told you. I don't tell you just this on my own words. There are witnesses to these things. And so what we're going to see is four witnesses that he puts forward. It's as if to say you're in a courtroom. And he calls the first witness. And the first witness right here, beginning in verse 33, is the testimony of John the Baptist. And let's look at that now. He says in verse 33, you have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. See, he tells them back in verse 33, you inquired of John, and he gave you the truth. The you in verse 33 is emphatic. In other words, Jesus is saying this, wasn't it you who sent a delegation to John, and he has testified to the truth concerning me? See, the whole purpose of John the Baptist's ministry was to prepare the nation for the Messiah and to identify him when he came. Look over in chapter 1 and let's see that delegation that comes to John the Baptist. Beginning there in verse 19. When the Jews had sent a delegation to John, their whole question, the burning question on their heart was, who are you? They hadn't seen a prophet in 400 years. There had been silence during that whole time. Now all of a sudden a prophet appears on the scene and he is preaching and they want to know who he is. Really what they want to know is he the Messiah? Is he the one who was to come? And John understood their question because he responds in verse 20 immediately by saying, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. And after they went through a series of questions to identify who he was, they asked him, well, what do you say about yourself? And notice verse 23, what he says. He says, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Now, see, up to this point, John states he is not the Messiah, but he is a voice preparing the way for the Messiah. And so they ask him another question then. Look down at verse 25. Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And so John answers in verses 26 and 27, and listen to what he testifies about the Messiah. He says, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. Then down in verse 29, on the very next day, because see, that just kind of ended the situation, but on the very next day, verse 29, we have here where John sees Jesus coming. And if you remember, I said the purpose of John's ministry was to prepare the way and was to also identify the Messiah when he came. And he identifies him the very next day in verse 29 when he says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he continues in verse 30 by saying, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Now in birth, John came first, then Jesus. There was about a 6 month or so difference. But he wasn't talking about in birth. He wasn't talking about in physicalness. He's talking about the fact that Jesus existed before everyone. He's always existed. It's the same thing that he begins the letter with in chapter 1. By saying that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. It's the same terminology. But we hear John testifying of Jesus, saying that he's the Lamb of God. He is the one who was to come. He existed before me. Then down in verse 34, he says, I myself have seen and I have testified that this is the Son of God. So he prepares the way. He preaches the gospel of repentance and he identifies the Messiah to the people. John's testimony supported Jesus' claims to be the Messiah. And since John was generally regarded by the people as a prophet of God, the first in four centuries, his testimony had carried some considerable weight. The authorities had acknowledged his importance by the fact that sending him a delegation. But just like their fathers who had rejected the prophets, they also rejected John's witness. And Jesus said in verse 34, I don't need John's testimony. Isn't that amazing? John came, and he came to prepare my way. He came to identify me among you. But you know what? I don't need his testimony. The testimony which I receive is not from man. But he's giving them the testimony of man, in verse 34, so that you may be saved. Witness number one, John the Baptist. Listen to what he said. Listen to what he proclaimed. Listen to what he said about me. You rejoiced when he came. You received him when he came. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining. You were willing to rejoice for a while. So he started nailing your sin. That's usually what happens. You get a new preacher in a church. He comes along. Everybody likes him. It's new blood. A few months later, he starts getting to know people a little bit more. Maybe a few months later after that, he starts getting a little personal with people. And they're, I don't know if I like this preacher. He gets a little closer than that and then begins to point out sin in people's lives. And all of a sudden, now you got somebody representing the church that wants to put him out of the church. And it's all because he pointed out sin in their life. And that's exactly what happened. The people rejoiced because four centuries, no word from God. And all of a sudden, a prophet rises on the scene and he begins to proclaim about the Messiah. They want to know, is he the Messiah? He says, no, I'm not the Messiah. I'm just the voice in the wilderness. Say, prepare the way of the Lord, as Isaiah said. I'm the voice. I'm getting you ready for him. And he preaches a baptism of repentance. And the people were coming and they were repenting. But not all of them. And they rejoiced for a while. John was the lamp that was burning and was shining. In other words, he wasn't the light. Jesus was the light. But he was a reflection of that light. Just as a lamp lights the way for people, so John lit the way to Jesus. And so Jesus says here, listen, the testimony which I receive is not from man. See, the testimony that Jesus had was from God, and he didn't need any man to testify to his deity. But again, for their sake, God sent John so that they would be saved. If you look there in verse 35, Jesus rebukes them for not receiving John's testimony. He told them that they were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. I love what John MacArthur writes at this point. He says that they were like moths to a lamp. The people flocked excitedly to hear John, who was the first prophet in nearly 400 years. Their excitement peaked when he proclaimed the imminent arrival of the long-awaited Messiah. But his stern call for personal repentance, his stinging denunciation of the nation's hypocrisy, and his shocking practice of baptizing Jews, the Jews baptize Gentile proselytes, but regarded fellow Jews as already part of God's people, and hence not in any need of baptism, he says that alienated many of the people. And eventually, John's fearless condemnation of Herod Antipas' unlawful marriage led to his arrest and execution. The thrill seekers may have rejoiced temporarily in John's ministry, but they missed its purpose: to point out Jesus as the Messiah. They were superficially drawn to John, but they lacked genuine repentance. And ultimately, they turned away from the light of truth that John reflected because they loved the evil deeds of darkness. Isn't that just what happens? Over and over. So Jesus calls for the first witness, John the Baptist. Boom! Batting 1,000. Second witness he brings forward, verse 36. And that is the testimony of his works. He continues in verse 36 by saying, "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me, that the Father has sent me." The late Bishop J.C. Ryle, he called attention to five things in connection with our Lord's miracles. He said, first, their number. They were not a few only, but very many. Second, their greatness. They were not little, but mighty inferences with the ordinary course of nature. Third, their publicity. They were not done in a corner, but genuinely in open day. And before many witnesses, and often before enemies. Fourth, their character. They were almost always works of love, mercy, and compassion, helpful and beneficial to man, and not merely barren exhibitions of power. And then fifth, their direct appeal to man's senses. They were visible. They would bear any examination. And the difference between them and the boasted miracles of Rome on all of these points is striking and conclusive. But you know, more convincing than the greatest prophet's testimony to Christ were the very works that Jesus did. For example, Jesus' miracles prompted Nicodemus to confess that he had come from God. Look there at John 3 and verse 2. Nicodemus says to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do," here it is, "unless God is with him." The very signs, the very works that he did, it caused him to recognize, you're not just an ordinary teacher. You're not like any of the other teachers. You came from God. You know what? When you truly see Jesus for who he really is, that's the response that you have. That is like being right there on the threshold of salvation. You begin to see him more than just a carpenter, more than just a man, but you see that he came from God. Boom! Your eyes are open. That's the new birth. You know, the crowds that saw his works, they also testified that they pointed to the Messiah. Go to chapter 7 of John. Verse 31 records that many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, listen what they were saying, "When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?" I mean, he was doing a lot of miracles, and they were seeing this. Is this the Messiah? That's the very point of the works. They were testifying where he came from, that he came from the Father. And as much as the Pharisees hated Jesus, they also testified to his works. In chapter 11 and verse 47, we hear the chief priests and the Pharisees, they convened a council and they were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs." See, they couldn't ignore it. They saw exactly what he was doing. But the problem was, just like we'll see in the fourth witness, they had their nose right into things that they needed to have their nose in, but they missed it entirely and missed salvation altogether. And this is something that we need to be warned about as we look at this. You can read the Bible. You can study the Bible. You can learn the languages of the Bible. You can read the history, the culture. You can memorize the Bible. You can be a very studious student and still be lost and go to hell. Do you realize that? It doesn't matter how much knowledge you have, because that alone will not get you into heaven. I think it was Jonathan Edwards said that the entrance to hell is through the portals of heaven. Jesus here is pointing to His works as a confirmation of His claim to be the Son of God and the Messiah. You know, the Gospels record at least 36 of those miracles, and Jesus performed countless others that Scripture does not even record, according to chapter 20 and verse 30. But listen to some of the things that He said. Go to chapter 10 and look at verse 25. Jesus said this, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me." They point you to where I came from. They point you to the Father. That's the point. Look at verse 37 and 38. He says, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." In chapter 14 and verse 11, He said, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." When He was asked by John's disciples if He was the Messiah, over in Matthew 11, 4 and 5, He says this to John's disciples. Listen to this. He says, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them." The works testify as to His identity. Folks, there has never been a man who could do or say the things that Jesus did. Never. There is no Messiah who is yet to come. He has come, and His name is Jesus. And as He asserts here in this text, He's not a breaker of the Sabbath. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. And what He is doing is exactly the same thing the Father is doing, because He always does those things that please the Father. And if you don't believe that, listen to my witnesses. And so His works were in perfect harmony with the will of the Father. They testified that the Father sent Him. And not only were His works supernatural, they were also in keeping with God's exact wishes. That's why now Jesus refers back to the testimony of the Father in verses 37 and 38. See, He's already alluded to that in verse 32. He says, "There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true." And that's referring to the Father. And He does it again down in verses 37 and 38. He says, "And the Father who sent me, he's testified of me. You have neither heard his voice or heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent." Now, let's take that apart. You know, the Gospels record two specific instances in which the Father gave verbal testimony to the Son. You know what they were? You have at His baptism, and you also have at His transfiguration, when a voice came out of heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But Jesus here says that they have neither heard His voice at any time nor seen His form. How did the Father testify of Christ in these two verses? A.W. Pink believes that it was through the prophets during the Old Testament times. He says the Old Testament economy was characterized by an invisible God, neither His voice being heard nor His shape seen. The only problem with that statement is, in the Old Testament, Israel is at Sinai, and they supposedly saw His form and heard His voice. And because of that, they accepted the word through His agent, Moses. So again, what did Jesus mean when He said that they had neither heard His voice at any time nor seen His form? Well, I believe it's answered in the next verse. William MacDonald says, That this refers to what Jesus is saying in verse 38. The unbelieving Jews had neither heard the voice of God at any time nor seen His form because they did not have His word abiding in them. God speaks to men through His word, the Bible. These Jews had the Old Testament scriptures, but they did not allow God to speak to them through the scriptures. Their hearts were hardened and their ears were dull of hearing. They had never seen God's form or person because they did not believe on the one whom He had sent. And it's right here where Jesus gives the first of several statements stating that they did not have His word abiding in you. Notice that. Look down at verse 40. He says, "You are unwilling to come to me." Verse 42. "You do not have the love of God in yourselves." Verse 43. "You do not receive me." Verse 44, "You do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God." So when he says in verse 38, "You do not have His word abiding in you," this is explaining all the other statements that he makes from there. This was the cause of which the other were but the inevitable effects. If the word is not in you, then you're unwilling to come to Him. You're not going to have the love of God in yourselves. You're not going to receive Him. And you're not going to seek the glory that is from the one and only God. They're going to do all the opposites, which is what they did in this passage. All the very opposites, because they did not have the word of God abiding in them, and they could not hear God's voice or see His form because they did not believe. Unbelief puts blinders on all of our eyes. All as if we have more than two. But it puts blinders on our eyes, and it's the God of this world, as 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, who has blinded our eyes. And you know, the amazing thing is in the parable of the soils, when the gospel is preached and that seed is sown, and if that person does not respond to the gospel, Satan comes and snatches it away. So he cannot believe. He blinds their eyes. And so he's pointing this out to them. And as I said, he gives the first of several statements stating to them that they did not have His word abiding in you. Now that's amazing. Because we're talking about the scribes, the Pharisees. We're talking about those who were religious. They were studious of the text. They studied it. They read it. But it wasn't in them. Because they didn't believe it. In fact, we know they didn't believe it because they made up laws. There were so many laws, so many burdens that they put on people. I mean, to go around and say, "Listen, this guy just got healed." He picks up his mat to go home and he tells him, "You can't do that. You're breaking the Sabbath." And that was a misunderstanding and a misinterpretation of what God intended the Sabbath to be. It was not saying that you couldn't pick up something and walk across the room. It was saying that you were ceasing from your ordinary daily work. That you would cease so that you could rest and that you could worship God. We still need rest, don't we? Our society does recognize that. Some people get 2 days off, some people get 1 day off. Question is, do you take it when you get it? Or are you a workaholic? You work 7 days a week and you take no rest. And you wonder why your health is like it is. You wonder why your social life is like it is. You wonder why maybe you're not married. Or maybe you are married and you have no interaction with your wife or your husband. You have no relationship with your children. Is you're violating the very thing that God created for you. See, if God's word has no place in a man's heart, they will not come to Christ. They will not receive Him. They will not love Him. They will not seek the honor that comes only from Him. The Jews refused to listen to Jesus, who was God's final revelation to man. And in so doing, they displayed their total ignorance of God, since those who reject Jesus cannot know the Father. You know, in 1 John, John makes that statement over and over. If you have the Son, you have the Father also. There are people today, and have always been, who attach themselves to the Father, but they reject Jesus as the Messiah. And here the Bible is teaching that if you don't accept Jesus, you can't have the Father. Because the Father sent Jesus. And Jesus is equal with the Father. And you always have somebody that walks up and says, okay, this Trinity thing. I always go, okay, when I hear something like that, this Trinity thing. All right, well, answer me this. This is a Jehovah's Witness that asked me this question. If Jesus is God, who was he praying to in John 17? A simple answer. He was praying to the Father. You know, as we did our study of the Holy Spirit some months back, one of the first things we sought to point out is the Trinity. And the Trinity is taught from the very first verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God. And that word, Elohim, is a singular word with a plural ending. It means, you could translate it, gods. This singular God exists in a form of plurality. And as you study the Bible, what three persons do you find working? What three persons do you find possessing the same attributes? Need some help? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Oh my goodness. A triunity. The word Trinity is not in the Bible, by the way. And I am being a little sarcastic. But there are the three same persons working. That's what you find in both the Old and the New Testament. Out of the three, how many of them took on any kind of physical form in both Old and New Testament? Only one. We know who that was in the New Testament. Who? Jesus. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who was it in the Old Testament? Jesus. Wow, that's helpful. But he wasn't called Jesus in the Old Testament. He was called the Angel of Yahweh. You want to find something very interesting? As you begin to read the New Testament, you don't hear any more about the Angel of Yahweh, do you? You can find it anywhere in the New Testament. Because now he has been made manifest. This is not just any other angel. As you study him in the Old Testament, you can read Genesis 16 there, the account with Hagar. Because he's saying, I'll multiply your seed. No angel could do that. But he could if he was God. Now, why God chose to do it this way, I don't know. But you even read the account in chapter 17 of Genesis when three appear before Abraham. The text says three men appeared. Two of them were angels. We know that. You read the text, you get into chapter 19. They were the two angels sent by God to go to Sodom and Gomorrah and to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Nobody debates that. The other person, the third person, was God. And I attest to you that was Jesus. Because John 4:24 tells us that the Father is a spirit. Jesus even said when he appeared to his disciples after the resurrection, he says, handle me. A spirit has not flesh and bones. So that was Jesus in the Old Testament. But there are people today, they say, I want the Father. I worship the Father, but I don't worship the Son. You know the Bible answer is for that? You can't have the Father then. Because you're calling him a liar. He was the one who sent Jesus. So we have three testimonies here. We have the testimony of John the Baptist, the testimony of Jesus' works, and now we have the testimony of the Father. Let's notice the last one. It begins in verse 39, takes us all the way to verse 47. And that's the final witness. Fourth witness in the courtroom. The testimony of Holy Scripture. He now says to them, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Three things I want to point out about this passage. First, the Old Testament scriptures testified of Jesus Christ. Their search of the scriptures, it did not yield to them salvation, and it did not yield to them the ability to recognize the Messiah. Why? Because they were unbelieving. Now, when he says there, you searched the scriptures, there's two ways that this could be translated. It could be translated as a command or an imperative, where he's telling them, search the scriptures. And you'll find that they testify about me. Or it's used in the way it's translated here in the NAS, I think makes more sense, pointing out that they were searching the scriptures. And he says, because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it's these that testify about me. And it points out some very important things. First of all, merely knowing the facts of Scripture without fully embracing them in your heart and acting upon them, that will not bring about the blessing of salvation. Like I said earlier, you can know everything about the Bible. You can do circles around people in this room about the Bible. But if you have not acted upon them, you have not embraced them in your heart, you're not saved. See, they did not recognize that the Old Testament scriptures telling of the coming Messiah were actually telling them about Jesus. And Jesus said, the scriptures testify about me. Now, he could have had in mind any Old Testament passage, or he could have had in mind the entire Hebrew scriptures, because all of it spoke of the coming Messiah. And all of it spoke about him. Let me give you a few examples. Go to Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, we hear Philip, who is speaking with an Ethiopian eunuch. He comes upon him, and the Ethiopian eunuch is reading from Isaiah 53 in verse 8, which says this, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. And Philip asked him if he, of course, understood what he was reading. You come up upon somebody, you see them reading, you say, hey, do you understand what you're reading? And that eunuch responded, he said, well, how could I, unless someone guides me? And so he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And verse 45 tells us that Philip, beginning from this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Because that scripture in Isaiah 53 was talking about Jesus. So from that point right there, he preached Jesus. He didn't say, hold on a minute, let me go get my NASB. No, he didn't do that. He'd say, I got a New Testament over here, let me pull it out. Folks, what they had during that time was basically the Old Testament. When Paul would go into the synagogues and reason with them from the scriptures, he was preaching to them from the Old Testament scriptures. And so as he's preaching to them, he's proving that Jesus is the Messiah, and he was to come, and he would be a suffering servant. And he would die on a cross, and 3 days later rise up, and then he would ascend to the Father. And one day he would come back in blazing glory and set up his millennial kingdom. And all these things are taught in the Old Testament as well as the New. Going back to our study in John, if you go over to chapter 1, you remember when Philip found Nathanael? You remember what he said to Nathanael? Look at John 1:45. He says, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. We have found him of whom Moses in the law. How many books are in the law? Five. The Pentateuch. And then the prophets. Folks, you know, one of the things that doesn't help us is our English Bible doesn't really help us in some of these passages, because our English Bible is arranged differently than the Hebrew Bible. Let me give you an example. I put this in front of my Bible because I like to talk about it. It had three divisions. It had the Law of Moses, it had the Prophets, and it had the Writings. You had in the Law of Moses, you had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the five books of Moses. And then in the Prophets, you had two other books. You had the former Prophets, which would be Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. And then you would have the latter Prophets, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And then they had another book, the 12, which were the minor prophets. And by the way, where we would do 1st and 2nd Chronicles, like we're reading right now, that's all one book in the Hebrew Bible. They actually had 22 books in their Old Testament. We have how many? 39? But you know what? They have the same thing. It's just that we divided them up differently. We took where they would have one book, like Kings or Chronicles, and we separated them into two. And the third division was the writings, and that made up the poetical books like Psalms and Proverbs and Job. Then it would have the five rolls, which would be Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. And then it would have the historical books like Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. And again, what's so interesting is that, number one, we have the very same thing. Number two, you find that same division all throughout the Scripture. For example, and I'm getting ahead of myself on the screen back there. In Luke 24:44, Jesus gives us that three division when he says, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses," that's the first division, "in the prophets," that's the second division, "and the Psalms," that's the third division, "must be fulfilled." He's saying right there, everything that was written about him in the entire Hebrew Old Testament must be fulfilled. Everything. Let me encourage you sometime, go home and do a little study and find out how many prophecies that he fulfilled the first time he came. In fact, you could do it this way. Find out how many prophecies were written about him, then how many he fulfilled when he came the first time, and how many that are still yet to be fulfilled when he comes back the second time. Fascinating study. The Old Testament scriptures testified about Jesus. When he was with a couple of his followers after his crucifixion and his resurrection, on the road to Emmaus, it says in Luke 24:27 that beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Could you just imagine that? Man, that would be awesome. But you know, it's terrible to think that men with the scriptures in their hands could be so blind. And I'm referring back here into John because these who were accusing him of breaking the Sabbath, they had the scriptures. They searched the scriptures and they thought that they had eternal life. But it was those very scriptures that were testifying about Jesus and they missed it because they were unbelieving. They were unwilling to come to the truth. Again, it's terrible to think that men with the scriptures in their hands can be so blind. But it's even more inexcusable that after the Lord Jesus spoke to them in this way, they still refused to accept him. Look at verse 40. They were unwilling to believe. Jesus says that. They were unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. See, no matter how diligent they searched the scriptures, they refused to recognize that Jesus was the Messiah that the Old Testament spoke of, regardless of the miracles that he did. He states in verse 41 that he was not like them because he did not receive glory from men, but they did. And Jesus knew them, according to verse 42, that they did not have the love of God in themselves. Jesus came in his Father's name and they do not receive him. He says, if another comes in his own name, they will receive him. And that is the history of Israel. Over the centuries, there have been many false messiahs, as many as 64, according to some Jewish historians. The first century Jewish historian Josephus noted an increase in false messiahs in the years leading up to the Jewish revolt against Rome in AD 66 to 70. 60 years later, another messianic pretender, Simon bar Kokhba, he appeared. Even Rabbi Alkaba, he was the most esteemed rabbi of the time. He believed that bar Kokhba to be the Messiah until his revolt was crushed by the Romans with catastrophic results for the Jewish people. False messiahs will proliferate as the second coming draws near. You can read that, Matthew 24. And it's going to culminate in the ultimate false messiah. Who is that? The Antichrist. So Jesus asked this penetrating question. Look at verse 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? In other words, how can I be glorified as your Lord when you are seeking glory? You're not seeking to humble yourself. Those engaged in seeking glory from one another, they do not humble themselves in order to believe in Christ. Not to seek the honor and the glory that comes from God and Jesus Christ is culpable ignorance that will be severely judged. And so Jesus ends his response right here, verses 45 to 47, by saying, listen, Moses' writings will judge you. He says, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? They ignored the clear evidence that Jesus was the Messiah in spite of the testimony of John the Baptist, the testimony of Jesus' own works, the testimony of the Father, the testimony of the Scriptures. They still rejected him by crucifying him. And that was the most heinous act of hypocrisy in history, is for the Jews to crucify their own Messiah. Peter said this, Acts 2:23, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Listen, have you considered the testimonies of Christ? Have you embraced them? Listen, I don't believe that everybody that goes to church is saved. I went to church as a lost person. Many of you did too. But you know what? There may be some of you in here that are still lost. You're still in your sin. You have not embraced the testimony of Christ Himself or the testimony of the writings of Scripture. You continue to go on ignoring it. And you think that you're saved and you're going to get a rude awakening one day when you die and wake up in torment. And then at that great white throne judgment, when you finally are brought therefore, the final judgment, you're going to cry out what Jesus says in Matthew 7. Lord, Lord, you're crying out in shock. I thought I was saved. What am I doing here? I prophesied in your name. I cast out demons in your name. I've done many mighty wonders in your name. But Jesus says he'll look to you and he'll say to you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The practice of your life was sin. You didn't turn from your sin. You didn't turn from your sin to embrace Christ. You kept embracing your sin. You gave lip profession to Christ, not a heart profession. Beloved, that's the biggest danger in all the churches. It's going to become even worse. We're seeing just in our day where many pastors are not preaching the true gospel and they're watering it down so unbelievers will come to church. That's going to get worse. And it's going to get to be where it's going to be hard-pressed to find a church that will truly preach the gospel. Day's coming. I've even had people tell me that they've struggled to find a good church to where the Word of God is proclaimed and preached. So, are you willing to come to Christ or are you unwilling? Jesus is equal with God because He's God. How's that proven? Read the Bible. Best way to prove it. It clearly presents Jesus as God. It presents Him as the Savior of the world, the grantor of eternal life, and the judge. And one day you will either stand before Him in your sin or without sin. And if you refuse to receive Him, and you never receive Him in your lifetime, and you die, you're going to be left to bear the consequences of your sin. What Jesus did on the cross would have no effect on you. But on the other hand, If you're one who has believed, one who has embraced Christ, one who has been forgiven, heaven's going to be eternal bliss. Can't wait. So I want to call you to examine yourself right now. Consider the evidence. We see those books that are out today, like More Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Good book. Two good books, actually. Another book by the same author, More Than a Carpenter. All these different books pointing out to say, listen, consider the evidence. It's overwhelming. It's overwhelming. And God is not telling you to sacrifice your intellect. He says, listen, if you want to search for me by your intellect, guess what? He'll do circles around your intellect. He'll have you over there in the corner saying Arabic. More like gibberish. Well, let's seek Him now. And let's thank Him for this time and what He's revealed to your heart. And don't walk out of here today just having heard what you heard. Really consider what you heard. Examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. Prove yourselves, Paul says. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And thank You for what we have learned today. Lord, as we have seen the witnesses come forth, and we see that all of them testified about Christ, that He is in fact God, that He is equal with You. And I pray, Father, that that's what everyone in this room has seen. And now, Father, I pray that they will act upon what they've seen. Help them to see it now. Don't let anyone, Father, go throughout this day having not considered what has been presented. Lord, having not examined their hearts before You. Lord, we don't know when that time will come, when our life is up. Lord, pray that we'll be ready. So, Lord, again, I pray that You'll cause us to examine these claims and to respond to Christ and not be unwilling to believe. But we would be like that one man that cried out, Lord, help my unbelief. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.